We've been working our way through Paul's second letter to the Thessalonians. Turn with me, if you will, to 2 Thessalonians chapter 3. And I want to begin with verse 1. Finally, brothers, pray for us that the word of the Lord may speed ahead and be honored, as happened among you, and that we may be delivered from wicked and evil men, for not all have faith. But the Lord is faithful. He will establish you and guard you against the evil one, and we have confidence in the Lord about you that you are doing and will do the things that we command. May the Lord direct your hearts to the love of God and to the steadfastness of Christ. In the verses we looked at last week, right at the end of chapter 2, verses 13 through 17, Paul expressed his thanks to God for the Thessalonian believers' salvation. They had been chosen by God as first fruits to be saved. They were token believers in the region, as it were, the first of others who had come to Christ. They had believed the truth, and the Holy Spirit had done his sanctifying work in them. He had set them apart to God. They had responded to the call of the gospel to find their glory in Christ. Paul then goes on to exhort them to stand firm and hold to the truth they had been taught. In the last two verses of that section, Paul prays that God, who loved the Thessalonians and displayed his grace toward them, would do two things. First, comfort them in their persecution, and then establish them in every good work and word. They were facing persecution, difficult times. And Paul, having a pastor's heart, prayed, "Oh God, God of comfort, comfort them in the midst of what they're facing." And then establish them in every good work and word. He wasn't praying that God would comfort them and then have them hide away someplace so that they wouldn't experience anything more difficult. He was saying, God, comfort them, but then establish them in every good work and word, so that they would go out and continue to live according to the gospel. The beginning five verses of 2 Thessalonians chapter 3 contain three elements. In the first part, Paul requests prayer for himself and his ministry team, that they would be successful in spreading the influence of the gospel. He says that the word of the Lord may speed ahead. The image is of running, that it would run forward, and that the word of the Lord would be honored. Such characteristics, he describes, were exemplified in the Thessalonians' own response. The word had sped ahead to them, as it were, and they had honored the gospel and responded to it in belief. And then Paul wants them to pray that Paul and his ministry team would be protected from those who would oppose the gospel, what he calls wicked and evil men, for not all have faith, he says. So Paul is praying that they would be protected from those who do not believe. And it's a sad reality, and this kind of brings this to clarity, that it's a sad reality that not all respond favorably to the gospel. When Jesus taught, he said in Matthew 7, verses 13 and 14, he challenged those that were listening to him to enter by the narrow gate. For the gate is wide and the way is easy that leads to destruction, and those who enter by it are many. For the gate is narrow and the way is hard that leads to life, and those who find it are few. He was saying, Look, you don't have to struggle to walk the path toward destruction, because that's where the crowd's going. The gate is wide. Many are following it. They're following the way to destruction, and they have rejected the gospel. But he says, don't take that path. Enter by the narrow gate. Few find it, but those who do find life. A few weeks ago, I played the video clip of Ron Reagan, who was speaking for the Freedom From Religion Foundation, a declared atheist. And that's a perfect example of those who have rejected Christ and those who have set themselves up to oppose the gospel. So it's a sad reality, not all believe. But Paul is asking the Thessalonians to pray for him, that the gospel would go forward and that they would be protected from those who do not believe. And then in the second part of those five verses, Paul declares confidence in the faithfulness of the Lord. God will establish them, the Thessalonians, and protect them from the evil one. They would continue in the truth they had been taught. Paul was confident of that. In fact, if you remember how we shared that Paul was almost certainly writing from Corinth at this time, and he had been chased out of Thessalonica because of the authorities, and it was a fledgling church. It was not one that had been established very long. And so as after Paul had left, he was concerned about them. Would they stand up against the persecution that they were facing? And he sent Timothy back. And Timothy returned to Paul with good news. Not only were they surviving, but they were thriving in the midst of persecution. And Paul had confidence here that they would continue to do what Paul had taught them. And then in the final section of those first five verses of chapter 3, Paul ends with a prayer that the Thessalonian believers would continue to be influenced by the love of God and the example of steadfastness found in Christ. Now this morning I want to take these three elements, these three parts of this section, and I want to present each of these in practical, imperative form and discuss their implications. Sometimes teachers and Bible students talk about the indicative and the imperative. The indicative is descriptions. We've pretty much described the situation there. That's kind of the indicative. The imperative is, now you take this and you apply it to your life. It's saying, do this. And so I want to present these three sections in a practical, imperative form. The first point is honor the word. Honor the word. That was a value that Paul had. He said, pray for us so that the word would spread, it would run its course, and that it would be honored. Notice verse 1. Finally, brothers, pray for us that the word of the Lord may speed ahead and be honored as happened among you. Paul desired the influence of the gospel be spread far and wide, that it would speed ahead and it would be honored. Obviously, this has implications for evangelism. I mean, we see that same sentiment in the command of the Lord in Matthew chapter 28, verses 19 through 20. Go therefore and make disciples of all nations, baptizing them in the name of the Father and of the Son and of the Holy Spirit, teaching them to observe all that I have commanded you. And behold, I am with you always to the end of the age. He was sending his disciples out to spread the good news of Jesus Christ and that they would respond to it. Jesus said in Matthew chapter 24, verse 14, Speaking of the end times, he said, this gospel of the kingdom will be proclaimed throughout the whole world as a testimony to all nations, and then the end will come. Paul wanted the gospel to be preached far and wide. He wanted people to honor it by responding in belief toward Jesus Christ. The preaching itself does not guarantee a result. The message must be acted upon in belief. Paul's request for prayer indicates his realization that God must act upon a person's heart to draw him or her to Christ. Because he was having them pray for him, he believed that God could interact in such a way. In fact, that God must interact in such a way, because a person cannot come to Christ unless God draws them, works upon their heart to bring them to Christ. Yes, people have a choice, but it's God who draws them to the truth of the gospel. So obviously, honoring the word of God has implications for evangelism, but honoring the word has broader implications than just a salvation response. It appeals to an ongoing attitude of a believer toward the word of God. What does it mean for us to honor the word of God? The word translated honor in the Greek is doxazo. Doxa. We get doxology. Those of you who come from more traditional churches, it is a praise to God. It refers to esteeming highly, to exalt, to magnify. To honor the word of God is to hold it in high regard. There are four ways a believer honors the word of God. First of all, one who honors the word values it. Notice these words from the psalmist in Psalm 119, verse 72. And may I say just on the side, Psalm 119 is the longest chapter in the Bible. If you want to call it a chapter, it's a psalm. But, and throughout, the writer speaks of his love for God's word and his law. And in Psalm 119, verse 72, he says, the law of your mouth, he's talking to God, the law of your mouth is better to me than thousands of gold and silver pieces. He valued God's word. Somebody who honors God's word values it. And that's what the psalmist was speaking of. He's saying, you know what? Your word, God, is more valuable to me. It is more treasured than gold and silver. And then one who honors the word recognizes its nature and benefit. Paul was speaking to Timothy. He wrote to Timothy in 2 Timothy 3, verses 16 and 17. He said, all scripture is breathed out by God. You get this image? As we talk, don't we breathe out? He's saying all scripture is God's word. It's breathed out and inspired by him and profitable for teaching, for reproof, for correction, and for training in righteousness, that the man of God may be complete, equipped for every good work. It's our manual for living. It's profitable to instruct us in the way that we should go. And someone who honors the word recognizes that. One who honors the word also allows it to take root in their heart. Jesus told the parable of a sower that went out and sowed seed. Later he said that seed symbolizes God's word being spoken or presented. And he said some of the seed fell on the path. And the birds came and took it up. He later described that was like Satan coming and just snatching it away. Others fell on rocky ground. Well, the rocky ground had just a little bit of soil and it sprung up quickly, but it didn't have an opportunity to take root. And so when the situations of life arose and other cares, In the midst of all that, it just withered and died. It didn't have the root to sustain itself. He said other seed fell among weeds. And it grew up and it got tangled up with the weeds and got choked out. Jesus said, well, that's like those who receive the word, but really don't value it enough to allow it to take root. And so when the other desires of life come around, well, they put more value on that than they do the word. And so these other considerations choke out the word and it's gone. But then he said in Matthew chapter 13, verse 23, he says, as for what was sown on good soil, this is the one who hears the word and understands it. He indeed bears fruit and yields. In one case, a hundredfold, in another 60, and in another 30. Jesus was saying there is a soil that receives God's word, allows it to take root, for the roots to go deep. And when it produces, it produces 100, 60, 30-fold. It produces after itself. One who honors the word allows it to take root in their heart. And then one who honors the word is committed to live by it. The psalmist wrote again in Psalm 119, this time verse 105, your word is a lamp to my feet and a light to my path. Turn over with me to James chapter 1. James speaks of this, applying the word to life, not just hearing it, but putting it into action. In James chapter 1, beginning in verse 22, he says, but be doers of the word and not hearers only, deceiving yourself. Don't just hear it and then not put it to action. What good is that? You hear some good words, people come to church, they hear the word of God, they say, well, that was awesome. And they walk out the doors and they go on living life the way they always have and not putting into action the truth that they heard. James says, be doers of the word and not hearers only, deceiving yourselves. For if anyone is a hearer of the word and not a doer, he's like a man who looks intently at his natural face in a mirror. For he looks at himself and goes away and at once forgets what he was like. Do you see the image? The image. Speaking of an image in a mirror. They're standing before a mirror. They're seeing themselves. They're seeing all the things about themselves and maybe those little blemishes and the things that they would like to tidy up. But then they walk away from the mirror and they forget the image that they've seen. Those who are hearers of the word, not doers, are those who are exposed to the word. They're exposed to the truth about themselves that the word reveals. But then they go on their way and they forget all about it and they don't apply it to their lives. Then he goes on to say, but the one who looks into the perfect law, the law of liberty, and perseveres, being no hearer who forgets, but a doer who acts, he will be blessed in his doing. So a one who honors the word values it. One who honors the word recognizes its nature and benefit. One who honors the word allows it to take root in their heart. And one who honors the word is committed to live by it. Does the word of the Lord have a high place of honor in your heart? Do you honor the word of the Lord? So we need to honor the word. And then the second point, rest in the faithfulness of God. Notice verse 3, 2 Thessalonians chapter 3, verse 3. But the Lord is faithful. He will establish you and guard you against the evil one. Faithfulness is part of the very nature of God. Paul wrote to Timothy in 2 Timothy chapter 2, verses 11 through 13. the saying is trustworthy. For if we have died with him, we will also live with him. If we endure, we will also reign with him. If we deny him, he also will deny us. If we are faithless, he remains faithful, for he cannot deny himself. You see, it's part of the very nature of God. He cannot not be faithful. He is always faithful. What does it mean for God to be faithful? Well, it means that he is trustworthy. He is consistent all the time. He always does the right thing in every situation at all times. Now, I've heard some people talk about the unchanging nature of God and this idea of his consistency. And it doesn't mean that he deals with every person in precisely the same way. God has called all of us to different roles in life. If God was exactly the same with every person, then all of us would have the same role. But that's not the case. But God is consistent all the time. He always does the right thing in every situation at all times. Paul declares that God is faithful to establish the Thessalonian Christians and protect them from the evil one. They can trust him. The word translated establish carries the idea of strengthen or set firm. The Lord will not leave believers to flounder alone. He will establish them so that he will not be shaken or fall. Further, God will protect believers against the evil one. Interesting words in Jesus' prayer in John chapter 17, verse 15. He says, he's praying to the Father, I do not ask that you take them out of the world, but that you keep them from the evil one. Now, it's important to understand what he means by keeping from the evil one, because he's not saying, well, keep them from being exposed to the evil one's attacks. That's clear, because they're in the world. Jesus says that in his prayer. And they will be exposed to the evil one's attacks, the enemy's attacks, Satan's attacks. But to his prayer that they would be kept from the evil one means that they will be kept from the full, the impact or failure before the evil one, so that the evil one cannot influence them to fail. He will try, and there will be those who do not believe and trust in the Lord who will fail, but God will give each person the weapons to fight the devil. Whether we use them or not is our choice. But God has given us the weapons. Oh, we see every day those who have fallen away. Satan has come against them. They've crumbled because they have not trusted God in the midst of whatever situation Satan has brought across their path. But God has given the tools. And Satan is out to destroy those who follow Jesus. Peter said in 1 Peter chapter 5, verse 8, your adversary, the devil, prowls around like a roaring lion seeking someone to devour. He's out to destroy anyone who identifies with Jesus Christ, who is called as a child of God. He wants to destroy anything that is God's. But God has given us the weapons to fight him. Notice 1 John 4, 4. Little children, you are from God and have overcome them. For he who is in you is greater than he who is in the world. He's saying, when you come to the Lord, the Holy Spirit comes to dwell within you. That presence of God within you is greater than the enemy, Satan, in the world who wants to come against you. He does not have authority against you unless you give it to him. Ephesians 6:11, put on the whole armor of God that you may be able to stand against the schemes of the devil. James 4:7, submit yourselves therefore to God, resist the devil, and he will flee from you. Dr. Charles Stanley recognizes that for God to be faithful, he must demonstrate five qualities or attributes. The first one, that God must be omniscient. That is, he is all-knowing. Hebrews 4:13 says, and no creature is hidden from his sight, but all are naked and exposed to the eyes of him to whom we must give account. God knows all things. He is omniscient. And then God must be omnipotent. He is all-powerful. The psalmist writes in Psalm 115, verse 3, our God is in the heavens. He does all that he pleases. He has the power to do all things. Colossians 1:17, speaking of Christ, who is the reflection of God the Father, he is before all things, and in him all things hold together. If God is not all-powerful, and Christ being God is not all-powerful, he cannot hold all things together. But God is all-powerful. He is omnipotent. And then God must be omnipresent. All-present. Always within reach. Turn with me to Psalm 139. The psalmist writes, beginning in verse 7. He says, where shall I go from your spirit? Or where shall I flee from your presence? If I ascend to heaven, you are there. If I make my bed in Sheol, you are there. If I take the wings of the morning and I dwell in the uttermost parts of the sea, even there your hand shall lead me, and your right hand shall hold me. The psalmist is saying, I cannot go far enough to be away from your presence. God is everywhere. He is always near. And then God must be always truthful. He cannot lie. Numbers 23:19, and it's an interesting story because it's the story of Balaam and Balak, who was coming against Israel. He came to Balaam and he says, look, curse these people for me. And Balaam was a pagan prophet, but it appears that he understood who the true God was. And he was persuaded to come and look over the people, but he told Balak, look, I can only speak what the Lord puts in my mouth. And it ends up that Balaam blessed Israel instead of cursed them some three times. Balak was furious. But in Numbers 23:19, Balaam says this, God is not man that he should lie, or a son of man that he should change his mind. Has he said and will he not do it? Or has he spoken and will he not fulfill it? The writer of Hebrews in Hebrews 6:18 says, it is impossible for God to lie. So God is always truthful. He's all present. He's all powerful. He's all knowing. And then God is immutable. Now that's a term that we don't use very much, but it means that God never changes. Malachi 3:6, for I, the Lord, do not change. James 1, verse 17, every good gift and every perfect gift is from above, coming down from the Father of lights, with whom there is no variation or shadow due to change. God does not change. So in what ways is God faithful? Well, as we've already seen, God is faithful to establish us and protect us against the attacks of the evil one. But God is also faithful to provide a means to overcome temptation. Notice what Paul says in 1 Corinthians chapter 10, verse 13. No temptation has overtaken you that is not common to man. God is faithful, and he will not let you be tempted beyond your ability, but with the temptation, he will also provide the way of escape that you may be able to endure it. Now, basically what that passage says is, it is incorrect to say, the devil made me do it. Because the devil can't make you do it. Whatever temptation comes your way, God also gives you a way of escape. The question, are you going to take the exit door and escape? Or are you going to fall prey to the temptation? Are you going to yield to the temptation? So God is faithful to provide a means to overcome temptation. God is faithful to forgive us when we ask him. There are times when we fail. Quite frequently. But 1 John 1:9 says, if we confess our sins, he is faithful and just to forgive us our sins and to cleanse us from all unrighteousness. God is also faithful to complete the work he has started in us. We've seen this passage come up a number of times. Philippians 1:6. Paul says to the Philippians, I am sure of this, that he who began a good work in you will bring it to completion at the day of Jesus Christ. God is not finished with you. Continue to walk with him. He is going to bring it to completion at the day of the Lord's coming. And God is faithful to discipline us as his children. That's one we don't care for too much. Psalm 119, verse 75. The psalmist writes, I know, O Lord, that your rules are righteous and that in faithfulness you have afflicted me. What is the psalmist speaking of? He's speaking of the Lord's discipline. The writer of Hebrews goes into more detail in Hebrews chapter 12. If you turn with me there. Beginning in verse 7, he says, it is for discipline that you have to endure. God is treating you as sons. For what son is there whom his father does not discipline? If you are left without discipline, in which all have participated, then you are illegitimate children and not sons. Besides this, we have had earthly fathers who disciplined us, and we respected them. Shall we not much more be subject to the Father of spirits and live? For they disciplined us for a short time, that is the earthly fathers, as it seemed best to them. But he, God, disciplines us for our good, that we may share his holiness. For the moment, all discipline seems painful rather than pleasant, but later it yields the peaceful fruit of righteousness to those who have been trained by it. What the writer is talking about is God's faithfulness to make sure that as a father to his son or child, that he disciplines us, trains us accordingly. That discipline isn't always a slap on the butt. Discipline means training. He wants to train us up and mature us. Sometimes it does mean that little kick in the pants. But always out of love, always to bring out our maturity and our growth in Christ. God is faithful to keep his promises. And God is faithful to turn all things into good for those who trust him. Paul says in Romans chapter 8, verse 28, and we know that for those who love God, all things work together for good. For those who are called according to his purpose. You talk to somebody in the workplace who, you know, really doesn't know the Lord, isn't following after him, and they say, well, something good can come out of everything. That's not what the Bible teaches. There are two criteria for God to bring out something good, that we love him and are called according to his purpose. What does that mean? That means we're submitted to him. We're following after him. We trust him. When we're doing that, then God takes whatever situation that we're facing And he works it out for our good. But if we are apart from God, then many of the things that we face in this life work toward our destruction. But God is faithful to turn all things into good for those who trust him. We can rest in the faithfulness of God. So we need to honor the word. We need to rest in the faithfulness of God. And then we need to grow in the love of God and the steadfastness of Christ. 2 Thessalonians chapter 3, verse 5. May the Lord direct your hearts to the love of God and to the steadfastness of Christ. The image here is allowing our hearts to fixate on two things. God's demonstration of love toward us and Christ's example of steadfastness and endurance in suffering. The most profound expression of God's love for us is found in Jesus. Have you memorized the verse yet? Romans chapter 5, verse 8. God shows his love for us in that while we were still sinners, Christ died for us. That is the ultimate demonstration of God's love. When we begin to get an understanding of the depth and vastness of God's love for us, we can demonstrate more fully love for God and for others. That's why John could write in 1 John 4:19, we love because he first loved us. It was part of Paul's prayer to the Ephesians in Ephesians 3:17 through 19 that we would have a better understanding of the love of Christ. He said that Christ may dwell in your hearts through faith, that you being rooted and grounded in love may have strength to comprehend with all the saints what is the breadth and length and the height and depth, and to know the love of Christ that surpasses knowledge, that you may be filled with all the fullness of God. There's a story in Luke chapter 7. Jesus was invited to a Pharisee's house to eat, and he was there. And in came a woman. The text says that she was a sinner. The implication, though it doesn't specifically say, the implication was she was a prostitute. Came in off the street, began to weep and to wash Jesus' feet with her tears. And the Pharisee was thinking, does Jesus know who this is? I mean, this is the scum of the earth. Coming in and touching Jesus, even touching his feet. And Jesus' response was, look, I came into your home and you didn't provide me any means to wash my feet. Here she is. She's washed my feet with her tears. And then he goes on to describe the fact that here was a person who recognized her sin and recognized, at least in some way, that Jesus was different than the rest. And she was drawn to Jesus and was looking for forgiveness. And Jesus was saying, you know, those who are forgiven much, love much. The implication is when we recognize the depth of God's love, when we gaze into the fullness of his love, how can we but demonstrate that love towards others? It envelops us. It influences us. When we recognize that we have been forgiven much, we love much. We need to let God's love fill our consciousness and influence our perspectives. And then we need to consider the endurance of Christ in suffering. Hebrews 12:2-3. Looking to Jesus, the founder and perfecter of our faith, who for the joy that was set before him endured the cross, despising the shame, and is seated at the right hand of the throne of God. Consider him who endured from sinners such hostility against himself, so that you may not grow weary or faint-hearted. Jesus demonstrated steadfastness in the midst of difficult circumstances, in the midst of suffering. We need to follow Christ even in suffering. As he endured, so also we endure. God is faithful to strengthen us and sustain us. We look to God's love toward us, and it influences our love toward others. We look to Jesus' steadfastness, and it gives us strength and motivation to bear up in the midst of difficulty, to stand strong. And God is faithful to strengthen during those times. As men and women who follow Christ, we honor the word of God and rest in God's faithfulness. Let's pray. Heavenly Father, I pray that you would help us to take these words this morning and apply them to our lives. That we would honor your word. That we would rest in your faithfulness. That we would grow in the love of God and the steadfastness that Christ demonstrated. Lord, grow us up to be more like Jesus. Continue the work of transformation. I pray your blessing upon each one here this morning. As we go through this week, may you be glorified in what we say and what we do. Lord, we commit it to you in Jesus' name. Amen.